We've been in a study for a number of weeks in the book of Hebrews, and we've sort of come closer to the end. We're kind of at a turning point that we hit a couple of weeks ago, where after saying a whole lot of things about drawing near, now we're at a turning point of application. How do we walk this out? And really, the image is that how do we run this out? I want to share with you just a little bit about someone that I did not know much about. Her name is Abby D'Agostino. And you may immediately know who that is, but if you're like me, you'd say, I'm not at all sure. If you looked her up, if you just did a quick search about her, you would learn that she is, among other things, the most decorated Ivy League track and field athlete in history, with 7 NCAA titles. Really, really huge in her achievement. In 2014, she ranked 19th in the world in the 5K. So if she shows up and you're at a 5K, you just know you're going to get smoked. Really, really, really fast. But Abby is most remembered for her qualifying run in the 2016 Olympics in Rio de Janeiro. After graduating from Dartmouth, she signed an endorsement contract with New Balance. She trained as a professional runner for the Olympics. And then during the 5K qualifying run, she was part of what they call a chain reaction tumble on the track. That's coming back, isn't it? And Abby and another runner fell hard on the track after getting tangled up. Nobody knows exactly, they can't even figure out exactly how it happened, but they tripped over each other and tangled up. And what was amazing about the whole thing was that Abby went down with this other runner, and her name, the other runner's name is Nikki Hamblin of New Zealand. And this happens sometimes. I mean, I've read about situations where someone falls early in a race, and they actually come back to win. I mean, they just come back strong. But here they were, and they were down, and the seconds are ticking by very, very quickly. Abby picked herself up, but she did not immediately turn to try to run. If you recall, rather than going on, Abby stopped and turned to help Nikki, the other young woman, and she didn't know her. She had never spoken to her, but she helped her up, not even knowing her name. She said, "Get up. We have to finish this." That was her response. Now, Nikki was not badly hurt, but she was dazed. And Abby got her on her feet, and Nikki later said that Abby brought her back to the moment, like why she was there. And she probably wouldn't have gone on without that encouragement. But then, suddenly, Abby falls down, and she's in tremendous pain. And she fell back down. And she didn't think she could go on, so Nikki went to help her. And this is all happening on this dramatic stage as the race is going on. And the truth is, Abby was the one badly injured in the fall. It was discovered later that she had a torn ACL, a torn MCL, and a torn meniscus. She said later, "My knee was like jelly." And so Nikki remained with Abby for a few moments, helping her up, and time is ticking on. Abby later called it a miracle that she actually did cross the finish line. She finished last, of course. And later she said she couldn't even watch the video of the last half of the race because it was so very painful what she knew she was going through. Later, the judges advanced both runners to the final. They said, "Well, this was a mishap, and they were doing well until that moment. We're going to let them run in the finals." Of course, Abby couldn't run. She wasn't going to run for months and months and months because of the injury. She had what orthopedists call the unhappy triad, ACL, MCL, and meniscus torn. So even though they were very, very late, Abby finally finished. And since that time, she continued to train, but she hasn't been able to make it back for an Olympics since that time. In an interview, with the Associated Press, Abby said this. She said, and this was soon after this occurred, she said, I'm so thankful to be part of this. It's about the privilege of representing us, and listen to this, being more than just my race performance. Both runners, they were awarded a special Olympic medal for sportsmanship. It's been given out only about 17 times. And the moment was praised as epitomizing the Olympic spirit. I think it could be actually more than that. What I want to draw out of that for us as we look at the scripture today is that sometimes how you run the race is more important than your time or your rank at the end. This weekend, that's what I want to talk about, how we run our race. And that phrase that Abby said, more than just my race performance, that's what we want to think about. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, the writer made this change and started talking all of a sudden about running. We've been talking about so many things in the Old Testament, so many things about the Jewish background of these believers. But in chapter 12, it's a very modern sort of Roman sort of picture or Greek picture to talk about running. Up to this point, we've studied 17 ways to draw near to God and Jesus, and we heard about 17 heroes of faith. But now he says, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, there's this crowd that is around us, watching, cheering, run the race that is marked out for you, and receive, last week we talked about the discipline, the coaching of the Father. So what does that look like? Moment to moment, stride by stride. What is the way or the manner in which we are to run this race? We're in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to begin with verse 14. I'm going to ask if you're comfortable to stand, to please stand as we honor the Word of God. It's just a short passage, just a few verses, but boy, is there a lot packed in this scripture today. Beginning in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now let's pray. God, open the word to us, but also open the word in us. Open us with your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Running experts talk about something called gait. And it's G-A-I-T. It's not getting out of the gate. It's not the start. But it has to do with our stride, with the way a runner runs or a walker walks. The running gait is the manner in which a person runs. And they say that gait can be affected by lots of things, illness and genetics, injury, abnormalities in legs and feet. And some runners even will have their gait analyzed professionally to figure out, is there something that I can do? Maybe better shoes, or maybe changing my stride, or changing my training, or different exercises. That if I can determine, are there any biomechanical deficiencies that could be corrected? And this is the sort of thing that goes on. Our text suggests that in a similar way, we also have a spiritual gait to our run. It has to do with the way we run, not just our performance, not just do we get to the finish, not just how fast do we start. Because really, we tend to be so performance-oriented in all of life. But this is the manner of your run. Race isn't just about the start and the finish. How do we conduct ourselves with one another all the way along the run? Because it's really powerfully important. Remember, the Hebrew believers were in a very tough sort of time, a tough terrain. These were all people that were Jewish by birth, by culture, by heritage. This is how they were raised. But then they had heard the good news of Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had placed their faith in Jesus as the Messiah of God, as their Savior. And now they found themselves under enormous pressure from the Jewish community and from the religious establishment to drop this Jesus thing. Go back to the old ways. It was familiar. You'll be accepted again. Just come back and do the sacrifices and do the rituals and do the Jewish things that we all grew up with. And there was another pressure because as people identifying as Christian believers, they were under increasing persecution from the Roman culture. So they were having persecution or pressure, at least from two different directions at this time. It all of a sudden felt like, I don't fit anywhere. You ever feel that way? I have to say, sometimes I feel that way. I'm a believer, I'm in America, and I try to fit within the things and the pressures that are going on, and I'm trying to understand where that is, especially a week like this. So how could they survive and be of influence in this sort of contentious atmosphere? What I want to lift out of this text are what I'm going to call five factors that define your spiritual gate. Not just the race marked out for you. You can be on the right path, but how you run this race makes all the difference in the world. The first factor is peace. Running as a peacemaker, not just having peace within yourself. Strive for peace with everyone. It's a really strong statement. The NIV translates, make every effort to live in peace with all men, with all people. Now, we know that the discovery of Jesus gives us peace, but we are not permitted the luxury of just standing back and saying, well, I got my peace. Hope you get some. That's not the teaching of Jesus at all. We're called to be relational and to bring peace to those around us. How many of you know that takes effort? Yeah. Peace takes effort. It doesn't just happen. In fact, this word that's translated strive, it means to pursue, to persecute, to follow after, to press forward. Pursuing peace isn't just a passive matter of restraining yourself. A lot of times people these days think, I'll just keep out of it. That's how I'm going to keep the... I'm just not going to say anything. And by staying out of it, I'm going to be a peacemaker. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's an effort that we have to make. Well, what sort of peace? The Greek word used here is eirene. Say that with me, eirene. And it means to join or set at one again. It's really a vivid kind of image. To bring peace and prosperity, but to do so by setting something broken back in place. It's a word that was sometimes used to describe setting a broken bone. I don't know, how many of you have ever had a broken bone that had to be set and you went through that? Some of you, see, I never have. And I, from what I hear, I don't really want that to happen. I've never even been with someone while the bone was being set. Pastor Ann has been there at the hospital when a bone was being set. It's part of being a youth pastor. But I remember a ski trip, and she called me, and she said I had to go in with, and she named the boy, and we had a break on the ski slopes, and she said it was horrible. And she's just like a rock in those situations. But she shared with me, they asked him, did he want any drugs? And she said, I was tempted to say, I'd like some, please. Because it's very painful. Peacemaking, it can be painful and very, very difficult. It takes effort. But biblical peacemaking is vital to the call of the gospel. And it's been described as breathing grace into those situations of conflict that are very difficult. Ken Sandy is sort of known as the guru of peacemaking. He wrote the book, The Peacemaker, just amazing book. And he cautions that there's a difference between peace faking, peace breaking, and peacemaking. We're tempted sometimes to cover over things with a smile and a fake sense of peace toward others. That's not what the Bible calls us to. And we can also sometimes feel justified to self-righteously break the peace, go out and holler a lot and really break the peace that might be in a certain relationship. Biblical peacemaking, you might remember, we've studied this before, it can be boiled down to four biblical mandates. We call them the four G's. Glorify God. We've got to glorify God in all that we do. If what you're doing is not glorifying God, it is not biblical. Get the log out of your own eye. Wow, is that important? Get the faults out of my own eye. I don't know. I just found myself thinking over the past several weeks that when there are these discussions going on, if some of the people talking would get the log out of their own eye, it would help a lot, wouldn't it? Gently restore, but don't back away. Go and be reconciled to that person. He writes, Ken Sandy writes, when Christians learn to be peacemakers, they can turn conflict into an opportunity to strengthen relationships, preserve valuable resources, and make their lives a testimony to the love and power of Christ. I don't know about you, but I've talked to people recently who have said things like, I can't even talk to people in my family. But because of what will break out if I mention something political, what I think I'm going to vote, or how I'm thinking about an issue, all of a sudden it's contentious beyond belief. We need to be able to talk to our families. Amen? So a question arises in this sort of study. Is this about being at peace with just believers or with all people? And that's, oftentimes people say, well, I'm at peace with my fellow Christians, but the rest, you know, I can just say something. Yeah. And that's not the call of Scripture. Most interpreters take the all people view on this. We are called to be at peace with all people. Now, we know that's not possible, but that's our call. There was a view within Judaism that love your neighbor meant love your fellow Jew. That's your neighbor. Love your fellow Jew. But Jesus opened this. He made a much bigger statement in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Wait a minute. And pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them. Don't curse them. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, we know that's not going to always be achieved. Peacemaking is not the same as peace achieving. We don't achieve peace at all costs. The Apostle Paul wrote, and I love this statement in Romans chapter 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. How many of you know it's not always possible? But so much as it depends on you, it doesn't always depend upon us. Sometimes people have made themselves an enemy, and they've made that choice, and they're, I can try and try. There are people who don't like me. I know it's hard to believe. There are folks who don't like me. There are folks that won't talk to me. There are folks that, you know, think terrible things about me. And I try, but I have to accept that I'm not going to be at peace with everybody. But so far as it depends upon me, I'm going to strive for peace. So the gate question, as we think about our gate, the manner in which we journey, is this. Am I at peace with the people around me? As far as it depends on me, friends, neighbors, coworkers, church members, is there something I need to work on? Maybe in the manner in which I'm running my race? Or maybe someone I need to go to. You know what? I know that's a fractured relationship. I'm gonna make a call. I'm going to write a note. I'm going to do what I can, so much as it depends on me, to make that right. The second factor, gate factor, is run with holiness. Strive, the writer of Hebrews says, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, what kind of holiness is this? Well, it's not acting holy. The Pharisees perfected that. They had it down. They could act so holy that no one could have an accusation against them, and they were not holy. Jesus, later on, they were the ones who caught the most direct criticism of Jesus. He said, you're like empty tombs. You are rotten on the inside, painted white on the outside. So that's not what he's talking about. This is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's a kind of an awkward phrase, but that's a direct translation. This is the holiness that comes only through the saving grace of Jesus. We are to strive for that and run with that. This is a person that no matter what's going on, of course we're on the right track, but they are made right with God, and that is evident. The grace of Jesus is present. That's not easy, but it's a matter of daily surrender. No matter what happens today, I want the grace of Jesus to be present, the holiness of Christ to be made known. This is a holiness that sets us apart from the crowd. Holiness, in its essence, the definition means set apart for the work of God. That's what it means. And this holiness makes us different from the world that's around us. The ways and the standards of the world are not your ways, not your standards. You know, sometimes I talk to believers and they claim to be believers, but if I just step back, I would say, you're working so hard to look like the world. How would anybody know that you're a believer? Because your effort goes into looking like everybody else. Look like Jesus. It's a very unique thing for us to do. Jesus prayed that we would be in the world, but not of the world. That's what this is about. Don't look like the world. Another way to say this is that we're called to become the gospel in the world around us. The thing, the ways, you know, the responses are those that are gospel responses. We're at peace with God our Father through Jesus, but we also do the work of the peacemaker, and we are reconciling others to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, you were reconciled to be a reconciler, to do the work of reconciliation on behalf of God, to do that work. So the gate question is there any holy difference in my life that would draw people to Jesus? Doesn't mean trying to be weird. It just means being different, that there are points at which you make a choice. You don't go with the crowd. You don't go with what's going on around you. Is there a difference that the Lord would like to make in your life to draw people to him? The third factor is to run with grace. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. How could we do that? A lot of it is, don't get in the way. Don't refuse or deny the grace of God. When you recognize there's somebody that needs the grace of God, step into that situation. Speak into that situation. But I might be embarrassed. Well, you know, a lot worse things could happen than that. Don't get in the way of God bringing grace to that person. Don't let your freedom in Christ trip up someone else. Paul talked a lot about this. You know, we have things that aren't completely forbidden that we might do, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul talks a lot about that. Don't block God's grace from working in another person. Don't interfere with his gospel. You know, my thoughts were drawn to the story of the prodigal son. And the younger son goes off and he squanders half of everything. And then he comes home and they're going to throw a party. And it's the older brother that is really ticked off. He doesn't even want to come into the party. He's like, I don't want grace going to that miserable little brother who's been so bad. Don't get in the way of the grace of God. God has his plan for that person. You know, sometimes we look at someone and we say, oh, the Lord will never save them. Don't say it. I could go through the Bible and show you example after example after example of people that if we had a vote, we'd say, God will never save that person. And yet God did. And God worked mightily through that person. Don't get in the way of his discipline. You know, sometimes we're tempted to rescue people. It's one of the things we Christians do. Remove the consequence from a situation. When God's really still working on that person, trying to get them to the place where where they will surrender to the Lord. The fourth is that we're to run with the root of the Spirit. Now, where was that, Pastor Jeff? In verse 15, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Well, how do you do that? It's by having a different root than the root of bitterness. The word there means acridity or poison or bitterness. A bitter root bears bitter fruit. But if you are running with the root of the Spirit, you will have the fruit of the Spirit. I know that sounds like it's just a rhymey thing that a preacher would say, okay? But it's the truth. If we are rooted in the Spirit of God, we will have the fruit of the Spirit of God. And that's what we want to have. Now, this verse is sometimes quoted to caution against having a bad attitude. And grudges and unforgiveness can start a bitter root in our lives that springs up and causes trouble. That's true. And I won't argue against that. Bitterness can cause division in the body of Christ. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus was clear that mercy is tied, what we receive is tied to what we give to others. But the root of this is really much bigger. The bitter root phrase here, everyone points to Deuteronomy 29. It points to idolatry, to unbelief. The influence of those who fall away spreads dangerously. And this was forbidden. It was just so strongly spoken against. In Deuteronomy 29, unbelief is the poisonous root that can spread and can terribly break what God is doing. So the root of the Spirit is going to bear the fruit of the Spirit in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The fifth gate factor is self-control. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. See to it that your appetites don't define you or destroy you. That's the worrisome thing. In verse 16, the writer says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Esau? What is that story? He sold his birthright for a single meal. You remember Jacob and Esau, the twins, and one was an outdoors guy, and he's coming back in from the field, and he's so hungry, and Jacob comes out. He's the sneaky one, and he says, I got a bowl of soup over here. I'll trade you for your birthright. Oh, if I starve to death, my birthright is worth nothing. And so he trades away all that he was to inherit, the blessing that he was to inherit, and he even though he never had a chance to repent, even though he sought repentance. And so the final thing that I would say that's so important is that your gait, the manner of your run, is to live in ways that don't reflect the world. Don't live in the ways of the world. Don't live by the sexual standards of the world. This is a temptation that's around us. Well, I'm not as bad as that other person. No, we need to live biblically. By biblical standards. Don't live in the ways that are unholy. Don't fill your appetites as Esau did. It could be the appetite for adventures or things or spending or travelers, all kinds of appetites that are all just an effort to fill an emptiness in us. That's not what we are to reflect. Don't trade away your birthright as a born-again believer for some immediate gratification. So the gate question would be, if I'm trying to train myself, is there an appetite, an indulgence? It might not even be a terrible thing. A habit, a lifestyle that God wants you to set aside so that my run will be more reflective of Him. So how's your gait? The manner of your walk with Jesus. You know, so many times we can think of people that start so strong. We just go, wow, what a strong believer. And then they fall to the wayside. And Hebrews is largely about that. It's about not falling away. And so we don't want to be in that place. Others run really hard, but they're dragged down by some of these things. So run as a peacemaker. Run with holiness. Run with grace. Run with the root of the Spirit. And run with self-control. Because how you run your race, your spiritual gait, is everything. It's not just something. It's not just part of it. It's everything. By the way, did I mention that Abby D'Agostino is a devout Christian believer? I think I forgot to mention that. So there's something more going on than Olympic spirit in her heart. Long before the 2016 Olympics, she gave her life to Jesus. She's been part of Campus Crusade for Christ crew, and she's been a speaker for Athletes in Action, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. She shares that as she was coming along as a runner, she had so many anxieties about life and running, and this is what she writes in her testimony. She writes, I ended up just accepting Jesus and recognizing what that meant in my life. I felt the peace that comes with acknowledging that I'm not going to run this race with my own strength. And I think that acknowledging those fears before God is what allowed me to feel that peace. And I was drawn to it. And I wanted to know a God who would work that way in my life. She talked about the instant after the collision in 2016. And this is what she said. She said, although my actions were instinctual at that moment, in other words, she didn't stop and say, well, gee, what should I do? She just immediately responded. The only way I can and have rationalized it is that God prepared my heart to respond that way. And you didn't hear that in a lot of the news media and coverage. This whole time here, He's made it clear to me that my experience in Rio was going to be about more than my race performance. Wow. And as soon as Nikki got up, I knew that was it. That was why I was here. After surgery, Abby worked hard to rebuild, and she's competed again. I looked her up and looked at some of her blogs and some of her writing, and she was working just this past June to try to be in the Summer Olympics, but she did not qualify this time. She's got a lot of other amazing successes, though. She's now married to Jacob Cooper. He's a Christian believer. He's a clinical sports psychologist at Appalachian State. And they had their first child in 2023. So there's a lot of wonderful things happening in her life. But she's raised this question, how you run your race, your spiritual gait, not your performance, but how you run your race is everything. Now, I was preparing this message, and I thought I should give what I'm going to call an election reflection. As you know, I don't talk hardly at all about politics, but this, to me, was a remarkable passage of Scripture to fall just days before this election. If you're like me, I observe that this season has been the most contentious that I remember I don't remember things being like this ever before. There was a story, a recent poll, it was John Hopkins University, that found that nearly half of all eligible voters in the U.S. right now believe that those in the opposing political party are downright evil. That's the description. So that means that in a few days, half of America is going to have the view that downright evil has won. That's just what's going to happen if we carry on this way. The language and the rhetoric of the season, it's focused on division and vilifying more than defining strategies and solutions. And I think a lot of us recognize that. And in that sense, this passage is perfect. I think it's no accident. It just kind of happened. We didn't plan it this way. Because how we navigate this part of the run is critically important. I'll tell you what you're called to this week. I won't tell you how to vote, but I'll tell you what we're called to. We're called to run as a peacemaker. And we're called to run this week, these days, with holiness and with grace, to breathe grace. We're to run with the root of the Spirit and manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And we're to run with self-control. And I hope you'll receive that challenge, because that's Bible, folks. Now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and there could be really nothing better, because I'm sure that there are those in this room that believe slightly differently from one another. We just do. We're a big, diverse group of people that we all believe in Jesus. Now, if you don't have your communion kit, if you'll raise your hand, we will bring it to you. We'll take some time here to bring that to you if you don't have your communion elements. I want to make sure everybody has them. If you ever see those out front, those are for you. Pick them up and take them as we come in. Anybody else that needs the communion elements, just keep your hand up until we find you, okay? And in the back left, over here in the corner, there we go. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are at a critical time in our world, in our nation. And so, God, we pray for our nation. We pray for this election. We pray that you would have your way. But, God, we trust that you are in charge of everything. You are God. You are Lord. You are sovereign. So we trust that on Wednesday or Thursday or whenever we know things, that you will still be in charge. And God, we love you. We worship you. And that's what we've come to do. We pray now that as we gather in this gift you've given, that we would connect with the grace that you have poured out for us. And Lord, that we would know that we are united as body of Christ above all things. And we thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
On the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me."
And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Father God, we thank you that you make yourself known to us in the breaking of bread, and unite us in the sharing of the cup. We know there are believers all around the world that are sharing in this very moment, this very gift. And so we rejoice that we are united with so many others. And we put our hope in you. We put our hope in your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.